following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
I want to start on my last page. By the way, I think Howard hid my notebook from me so that it would be a shorter message. Was that your ploy? Sorry. That's what I thought. But Alan found it. Seriously, I want to start where I'm going to end up. I want to say this to you right up at the beginning, because usually you have people's attention more at the beginning than you do at the end. And the question is really, really a simple question. Where are you broken? What part of you is broken? Whether it's body, soul, or spirit, what is it in you that is broken, or you could say hurts? At what point are you bound? What are you afraid of? What kind of fear grips you? It's one of the most common maladies to all humans, is some sort of a fear that limits you. What sin are you afraid of letting go? Because you fear that if I let that go, I won't be as happy as I could possibly be with it. And Jesus, as we just sang, wants to be the one that sets you free. And you can ask him to do that right now, before this preacher even gets started. Maybe the most meaningful thing that was spoken today would be your prayer spoken to your God that loves you and wants to set you free and wants to heal what's broken. And he wants to break the chains that bind you. He wants to give you life. That's why he came. So ask the God of open heavens to pour down a blessing on you from those open windows of heaven, because that's what Jesus came to do. Amen. Father, I just pray for anybody here this morning that is broken or bound or finds himself in a place, Lord, they just can't get out of. Maybe it's the depths of depression and loneliness with a need to learn how to engage with people without that fear of rejection. Father, I just pray that you would make of us so much more than an audience, more than a congregation, Father, but a family deeply in love with you and loving one another at the same time. Oh, God, please do that with us or disband us in Jesus' name, Father. Do a remarkable, miraculous work in our midst. And we ask you for that in the name of Jesus, Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, open your Bible to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. I want to remind you one last thing. This coming Monday, starting tomorrow all the way through Friday, our 4:30 radio broadcast, it's local here on K-Wave 107.9, if you haven't found that. All the broadcasts this week are going to be live in studio with either Joy and I are going to open tomorrow. We're on all the days we're going to be talking about why we do what we do. And then I'm going to have a couple of pastors in with me every single day and talking about these different themes of God setting people free and being people of the Word. And so please be praying for these broadcasts. We're going to be taking, we can't take just random or open lines, live calls, but we can get emails through. So if you want to email a question or a comment or a thank you, anything like that, you can get through at radio@refugefamily.com. Everybody say radio@refugefamily.com. Now, you see in your bulletin, refugefamily.com is, you know, our extension. Just put radio on the front of that, and we'll be looking at that live time while we're broadcasting. And if something comes through, we'll read it, comment on it. If it's a question, we'll try to answer it. But be praying for that. It's our 10-year anniversary of being on Refuge Radio. We're on the radio as Refuge Radio, and it's just remarkable how fast those 10 years have gone by, and we're very grateful and very grateful to K-Wave for providing a production staff to make that happen. So hope that you can be with us. Well, John chapter 2. Would you stand with me, please? I don't know if any of you were up early enough. Nothing personal there, but I don't know if any of you were up early enough to be tuned into K-Wave, and at about, I guess it was 6:30 or 7 is J. Vernon McGee on Sunday morning, and it's his Sunday morning sermon. And he usually starts with, "Oh, may I say to you, my beloved," but the announcer said, and you know, the name of the broadcast is Back to the Bible, said, the name of the message this morning delivered by our teacher, J. Vernon McGee, is The Power of God for This Hour. God's power for this hour. And I thought, wow, that's kind of what we're talking about today. And then I remember the name of the church. Anybody remember the church that J. Vernon McGee pastored? Church of the Open Door. Well, look at this up on the screen. The title of our message this morning in this Light, Life, and Love series is Living Under Open Heavens, where we experience God's power for this hour right now, today, to do all those things we just prayed about, to set us free and to give us hope and heal us and to forgive us. And so let's read in John chapter 2, starting at verse 1, and follow along with me. We'll just go down about five verses. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, let me read it the way that most people think he said it. "Well, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." And his mother said to the servants, read with me, please, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Son, our Savior, God in human flesh, Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray there'd be an invasion of heaven in this place today and in our hearts and in our homes, Lord, as we live under open heavens. So, Father God, pour down the blessing that we need, Lord. You know what we need better than we do, Lord. And so we open our hearts to you and to your word. Please instruct us and change our lives in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have a seat. Verse 51 of the previous chapter ends with Jesus promising Nathanael, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter," in other words, from here on, "you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." It wasn't really till a couple of days ago, as you know, I continued just to think through this, that it dawned on me that Jesus promised two things there, not just one. He said, "You will see the heavens open, and you will see the angels of God ascending and descending upon me, upon the Son of Man." Now, I believe that he wasn't saying you're just going to see an endless stream of angels and you'll see them visibly, but what you will see is the effect of that. And so all of that to say that what the disciples were promised by Jesus that they would see is you're going to see heaven impacting earth. You're going to see what happens when God opens the heavens and there's someone on earth that's ready to receive what God has to pour down from the heavens. And I hope that means us. I hope that describes us. People that are ready to allow God to do whatever he wants to do in our lives and in our times through people just like us. In other words, I really think that what Jesus is saying here is that God is about to step in like the world has never seen it before. Heaven is opening up. In Malachi, the last prophet of the Old Testament, it reads like this in verse 10 of chapter 3, "Bring all the tithes into the storehouse," and now we're not about to take a second offering, just relax everybody, "bring all the tithes into the storehouse so there will be enough food in my temple." Now he knows that's a challenge to people, but he says this, "If you do," says the Lord of heaven's armies, "I will open the windows of heaven for you, and I will pour out a blessing so great you won't have enough room to take it in." And then God says, "Try it. Put me to the test." He says, God is about to open the heavens. You'll see. And by the way, what would that mean? Why would God pour out more than we can contain? More than we can store up? Because he doesn't want you to store up what he pours out. He wants you to pass it on. And if he pours out the overflow, then get near somebody that needs that overflow and pass that on to another soul who's looking for hope. The bottom line in all of this is Jesus' statement in the end of chapter 1 is being fulfilled at the beginning of chapter 2. The heavens are about to open, and God is about to encounter what seems to us here to not be a really big human need, but it was big enough for Jesus to intervene. You're going to see heaven falling down upon earth. He's saying things are changing. And if you're anything like most people, you would have to admit that change is uncomfortable. How many of you would say you kind of like things to stay the way you put them? You know, you want that chair to stay where you put it. You don't like change. Anybody here just really a person of routine? Go ahead, admit it. We need people of routine. And how many of you get up at the same time every day? How many of you go to bed at the same exact time every day? Come on, let me see the hands of those that I just mentioned you in both of those. You're down at the same time and up at the same time. Okay, how many of you, your sleeping patterns are all over the map? Yeah, that's me. You are my people. We understand each other. But I know that even this church struggles with change, and I love to change things. I'm pretty much a spontaneous person, and if I get an idea, I think I got to go do it, like right now, even before I plan it. But I remember watching you as you came into the sanctuary a few years back, and you saw that we had put all the chairs in a circle. How many of you remember that? You walked in, and I think I overheard somebody say, "What is he messing with now?" You don't even like, you walked in here recently and thought, "What? We got it. Wait, we got another aisle. Where do I sit now?" Some of us don't handle change very well. Well, things are about to change in a really, really big way. It's called the miraculous. See, we want everything explainable. We want to be able to understand everything. And I know there's people, that's your livelihood. You work in the sciences and it all has to be explained. Well, then you've got trouble, probably. Maybe you had to really wrestle with Genesis chapter 1, verse 10. 1 verse 1 through that, for those first 10 words of the whole book of Genesis. As we read them in English. Come on, let's quote them together. In the beginning, God created. Oh my goodness. Oh, wait. What did create mean? Out of nothing? Created what? The heavens and the earth. Look around. Everything you see has one explanation. God did it. And it won't always fit into your scientific grid. God did it. And that's what God does. God does the miraculous. We can't understand the miraculous, not from here. Jesus is about to, as you know this, you know the story, you know what's about to happen. He's going to make water into wine. And what he's doing, from our point of view, admit this, a miracle is where it seems like the rules or the laws of nature are suspended. The laws of physics are suspended. Things aren't supposed to move that way or happen that way. It's not scientific. It's not explainable except to look up and say, "Well done, God. However you did it, God, well done." I believe in miracles. Anybody else here believe in miracles? I believe God still does the miraculous. But from God's point of view, it's not a miracle. It's just what he does. He's not suspending anything. He's inserting something. And it's his power and his grace in a very, very powerful way. God doesn't suspend anything when he does something awesome. So the question, do miracles still happen today? Yes. I am living a miracle. On June 3rd, 1973, I married the beautiful redhead who sits in the front row. All you guys who've been looking at her thinking, "Ooh, I wonder if she's available." No, she's not available. If you're praying for a husband to get saved, he's almost there. He's getting close. But I still can't believe to this day that she said yes to me. That to me was a miracle. And the continuing miracle is after almost 46 years, she still loves me. And she knows me. See, that's the miracle. She knows me, but she still loves me. So yeah, I believe in miracles. How many of you, let's go on to examine a couple of other miracles. How many of you have more than one small child? And yet you made it to church on time. That is a miracle in this day and age. How many of you have a smartphone? And you understand it. See, I don't understand it. We argue all the time, me and my phone, back and forth. But seriously, we're about to examine something that literally happened just as we read it. And Jesus doesn't feel like he has to add all the scientific footnotes at the bottom of the page, and neither does John. We covered Genesis 1 and 2 on Wednesday night. And there's no way to explain all of that. Except to say it sure makes a lot more sense than the other myths that I hear that are supposedly explanations on how we got here, which take far more faith to believe than just the fact that God created. Now, if you have trouble with chapter 1, verse 1 of Genesis 1, you're going to have trouble with a lot of the rest of the Bible, because God keeps doing the unexpected. God keeps doing the unexplainable. He keeps setting people free that shouldn't be free. He keeps changing lives that should have just ended in a train wreck, and they didn't. They met a point of conversion, and they were saved. Miracles are just God's normal. Maybe they're normicals to him. It's just God doing what God does. Now back to the wedding here in Cana. It says in verse 1 that it was on the third day. What does the third day mean? What's the third day mean to us? Our third day is what? This is our first day, and Thursday or Tuesday is our third day. It's not talking about their third day, which would be like Monday, because their end of the week begins on Friday night and ends on Saturday night. And that would be the beginning of their third day, would have been on a Monday. It's not talking about that. And by the way, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but in the Bible, only one day has a name. And the name of that day is Shabbat or Sabbath. All the other days are either 1 to 3 days away from Sabbath or behind Sabbath. Either 3 days before Sabbath or 3 days after, 1, 2, or 3 days. None of the rest of them have a name in the Bible. Only Shabbat. That wonderful day of what? Cramming in everything you didn't get done in the 6 days, right? No, it's just supposed to be a layoff day. Just a quiet day, a rest day. I'll tell you what it means. And I agree with the translations that say after 3 days. So it took 3 days walk to go from Bethany up to Cana of Galilee. Now, if you go with us to Israel on one of our hiking tours, it is absolutely possible. I'm not probable, but possible. It can be done if you walk just about like this. You can make it easily in 20 miles in one day. Stopping for breakfast, stopping for lunch, stopping for a rest and a water break here and there. You can walk 20 miles in a day, and that's how long it took them, either going on the eastern route or the western route. It would be about a three-day hike to get from wherever they were down at the top of the Dead Sea up into the land of Canaan. And when they get there, it's time to go to a wedding. Jesus, in verse 2, it says, Jesus and his company of disciples, only 5, maybe 6 of them at this point. You got Peter and Andrew, you've got John and probably his brother James, and you've got Philip and Nathaniel. And so these 5 or 6 are with Jesus, and they get there when it's wedding time. Now it says his mother was at the wedding, and I think you get the clear indication that she was a responsible party when it came to the catering, the concession, the food and the beverage, and maybe even setting some things up. She's not jumping in where she hasn't been invited. She's probably doing the job that she was either given to do or maybe even contracted to do. We don't know. But from the way that she responds to Jesus, she's in some level of responsibility. So Mary is there, it tells us, and Jesus was invited and his disciples. Here's what I love about what it says in verse 2. That Jesus, the very first fact, very first item on his agenda, I love the fact that Jesus did this wedding. He didn't do the wedding, but he attended the wedding. The very first thing on his agenda with his new followers was to attend a party. A wedding and the reception that followed it. And if you've ever been to a good wedding, it's a good party after a good wedding. And this was a party, not just a party. They were big parties. In Jewish culture, it was the celebration of your life. When you found somebody either that was willing to marry you or the one that had been promised to you by the parents who came to an agreement, and that day came, the whole town and all the family gathered, and this celebration went on for a long time. I'll explain it to you, but it would go on probably a little bit over a week. Anywhere from 7 to 9 days of celebration involved for this couple. It was just a high point of their life, and there's Jesus at this wedding and at the party that followed it. Here's what I love about this. You know, when you've got a guest list, you got so much room for people at your wedding. How many of you had to work with a limited guest list? Let me see the hands. How many of you aren't married yet and you're still looking for the right person? But when you have a limited guest list, you've got that difficult decision to make. Who do we invite and who do we not invite? Or who do we uninvite? And Jesus made the cut. He made the cut and he's invited to the wedding. You know what that tells me? That Jesus was not a killjoy. Jesus was not a dud. And when they were talking about who to invite, you know, to the wedding, and somebody said, well, how about Jesus, you know, the son of Mary and the son of Joseph, the carpenter, as they believed he was. And nobody said, oh, no, not Jesus. All he wants to talk about is Deuteronomy everywhere he goes. And he's always slipping, you know, tracks under the punch bowl. No, no, not Jesus. They invited him because he knew how to enjoy life. He celebrated with those people that celebrated, whether it was a bar mitzvah, which is an amazing celebration of a young man. You should be in Jerusalem, either on a Monday or a Thursday. That's when they do the bar mitzvahs of the boys, maybe the girls too, with the bat mitzvah, if I pronounce that right. But it is a celebration. Starts outside. I know it sounds weird, but it starts just outside the southern gate of the city, which is known as the Dung Gate, because that's the gate, one of the gates they would carry the dung through and the refuse and throw it into the valleys below. So they start there, and the music starts, and you hear it, and there's djembes, and there's clarinets, and there's shofars, and there's dancing and cymbals, and there's just so much celebration. And there's a young man who's becoming a man, the boy who's transitioning now into manhood, and his grandfathers are there, and they're dancing with them. Even if they can't dance, they're dancing with them, and dad is, and the whole family, and mom's in there too, and everybody. It's wonderful. Huge celebration. But the biggest of all was a celebration of the wedding. Now, we don't know who's getting married. And like I said, I think it's possibly Mary who's catering the wedding. But the tradition was that these pure young women, a virgin maiden, would be married. And I don't know why. The weddings were Wednesday. The weddings were on a Wednesday. So we can put it on a calendar. You know, a few days after Shabbat, it's time for the wedding. And these weddings were huge. As I said, day after day of celebration. Let me give you the rundown. The bride would prepare at home. Who's going to help her at home? Of course, mama's going to help. And her sisters and her other relatives and maybe her best friends. And so they spend the day just making it perfect. And then the bridal party makes their way through the town to the groom's house. Now, if the wedding wasn't happening at the groom's house, then the groom, he joins the party, and they walk them through the town and celebrating as they go, and everyone looks and says, oh, there's a wedding today, and the town just rejoices. They get to the wedding, and you go through all those wonderful, you know, customs in a Jewish wedding under the chuppah, and the rabbis, you know, calling the man to make promises that he will tack up on the wall in his home, too. The promises he would make to this bride would be something he'd see every day, that he'd promised to this woman that God was trusting him with. And then after the ceremony, the reception begins. What's a reception like? What was your reception like? There was song, and there was dancing, and there was food, and there was beverage, and there's all kinds of advice from every family member. I've told you this before. We were in Israel at a hotel, and we're going up in these tiny elevators, and this young couple who had just gotten married stepped in, and I said, you just got married, didn't you? And they said, yeah, and they're beaming. I said, can I give you some advice? And they said, well, we're going upstairs to the reception. There's going to be all kinds of advice up there. I said, this won't take long. Here's my advice to you. Prepare to die. Lay your life down for one another. Lay your life down. I know, I took that from Princess Bride, but it's the best advice I know. Lay your life down for your spouse and you'll have a wonderful marriage. So there was all kinds of advice, and there was food, and there was wine. You know what the rabbis said about wine? They said, no wine, no joy. And they weren't supporting drunkenness. The fruit of the vine that came off of their fields and out of their vineyards was considered from God to be a blessing. It was in the promises that God made to his people. May your life be filled with enough, and may you have your own grapevine from which you can make your own wine. And certainly before it's wine, it's juice. It's a beverage. But the rabbi said, if there's no wine, then there's no joy. And then, after they had all this reception, and this went on for a while, then they would go to the new home that had been put together by the groom, preparing to be a husband now. They would go to their home, and they stayed home. You know how long? For a week. They just stayed home for a week, dressed in their wedding garment for a whole week. They'd get up in the morning, they'd put back on the wedding gown and put back on, let's call it the tux or whatever it looked like, and they would receive guests for 7 days. They'd come into their home, and when the guests came in, the man and the woman are wearing crowns, and they were addressed as king and queen, like royalty, because they were reflecting the heart of God as he created man and woman for one another. And it was just such a beautiful, beautiful scene. And so the party is over here, not in here, but their party is over. They go home, they celebrate. After 7 days, they go on into their life. But something went wrong here in this one. And they ran out of wine. So let's see how the party went. In verse 3, let's read it again. quickly. It says, and so when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. By the way, I heard one guy say, maybe they ran out of wine because Jesus brought six friends with him to the wedding, to the reception. And maybe those guys helped drain the wine vats. We don't know, but they have no wine. And then Jesus said, well, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come. And then Mary just says, she says, well, just to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. By the way, I want you to notice this. And I don't know what to make of it, really. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when it talks about Jesus' mother, you hear her name. John never gives us the name of Jesus' mother, though we know it. Of course, we know it. But she's only referred to there as the mother of Jesus. And he knows the name Mary because he mentions Mary Magdalene. He mentions the other Mary, but he never mentions Jesus' mother by her name, just her mother, or as Jesus referred to her, woman. Woman. It's not a thing of disrespect because John greatly respected her, and you know he would be her caregiver after Jesus was crucified and then ascended into heaven. So there's a problem at the wedding, and the problem is they've run out of the wine. I have never been to a wedding where there wasn't a problem. And I've been to a lot more weddings than most of you. I've performed so many weddings, and I've never been to one that went off without a hitch, as they say. To begin with, weddings that start on time, I can show you on one hand how many weddings I've been to that actually started on time. Look up here. Not a single one. They're always at least a minute or two over because Uncle Harvey is stuck on the 22 and he's got to be here for this wedding. We can't go on without him. We had a wedding that was actually, what was it, honey, about an hour and a half late getting started because the bride decided, I can't do this. I just can't do this. And we knew that these two were meant for one another. We knew that, honey, if you miss this one, there's not going to be another one coming down the road. This is it. This is probably it. And so she was in the back. And she was a delightful young lady. I probably shouldn't have said that. But she was a really delightful guy. And to watch her, watch God bring Bev and Mark together in our little church in Desert Hot Springs, it chokes me up to see it now. He's in heaven. But that morning, she was just so panicked. And Joy marched into the back room where she was using one of the back rooms at a church for a dressing room. She said, Bev, you're getting married today. Get on your feet. You're walking that aisle. Come on. And she got her suited up, and she went down, and she was so glad that she did. I've been to a wedding. I was involved in this one, and I think I was singing, but the bride collapsed. In the wedding. Usually it's the guys. Don't lock your knees, guys. Don't lock those knees. But this lady, she fainted on the platform. She didn't hit the ground, but she went down and we had to sit her down in a chair. We had one down here at Newland House where one of the bridesmaids, she just was, you know, around like this, and a couple of guys came up, one under each arm, and they helped her. But this time her feet are dragging behind her as they're taking her to the front. I felt so sorry for her. There was one in Albuquerque that we attended. And this young lady was standing on the bottom step, and there were three or four ahead of her. She's standing there, a bridesmaid, and she's got the flowers in her hands. And you could just see, uh-oh. And as stiff as she could be, she just went straight back like a falling pillar and bounced on the floor. Thank God they had good padding there. But I've seen all kinds of little and major disasters in weddings. There have been some where the bride or groom didn't show up. Yes, that's a big problem. Stuff goes wrong. In our wedding, June 3rd, 1973, I wrote Joy this song. And I said, I'm going to sing it to her while she's walking down the aisle. And so I've got my guitar and I'm singing, come take my... I should sing this to you. Come take my hand and we'll walk together through this land. Isn't that romantic? Yeah. Yeah. And then I took her arm, her dad handed her over to me, and we walked up, I think it was 16 flights of stairs to the top of the stage. It felt like that. At least 6 feet higher than the auditorium floor was. And when I got up there, now here's my excuse. It was a hot summer's day. I hadn't really eaten enough that day. My stomach was nearly empty, and I'm just standing there. I think I locked my knees, and I'm just starting to, I'm going down. I think I'm going to faint. And then I felt this in my stomach, and I thought, oh, no. And I really thought I was going to throw up. And I'm looking for a planter that needs fertilizing. And And I turned to my best man, Bob Bodner, and I said, Bob, I think I'm going to throw up, man. And I think he prayed me back to sanity. But Joy said, as she looked across at me, she said, you lost all your freckles. He said, I was white as a sheet. Not my face used to look like a road map of Ireland for sure. But just so things go wrong at weddings. But the problem's here, there's no wine. And the second problem is that Mary is assuming. She's kind of overstepping a line, and she's saying, come on, Jesus, do something about this. Why would she do that? What do you think Mary is asking? Is she asking for an errand from Jesus? Hey, Jesus, would you and your buddies run down to Smart and Falafel and just pick up some more wine and bring it back for us? We got to keep this party going. But I think that's not it. I think it's really, really clear she wanted more. And why would she assume that Jesus could do something about the empty wine vat? Why would she think so? There are people that say that Jesus did miracles before this miracle. But if you read clearly, it says this is the first miracle Jesus did. Some of the bogus gospels that circulated for a few hundred years, and now they're kind of back again, the Gospel of Thomas, it was rejected by all early Christians. And there were fanciful ideas. And one of the stories was that Jesus, when they lived in Egypt, he was a little boy, and he would make little clay birds, and he would breathe life into them, and little clay birds would become real and fly away. There was a story that Jesus had a bully in the neighborhood that just really gave him, it made life miserable for him, and so he cursed him, and the kid died. And then Jesus was, oh, now I got to raise him from the dead. And he goes over and he raises him from the dead. But that didn't happen. This says this is the first miracle as Jesus is 30 and he steps out into his ministry. What was Mary after? Why would she think that Jesus could do anything? Well, you know Mary. You know her story. We just been through Christmas. She had inside information. On the day that the angel spoke to her, he said his name is Emmanuel, which means God is with you. It is God's son, but this is God with you. If God can't do anything, then no one can. So she could go right back to the very first day, and then she could think about, when I went up to Elizabeth's house, and it was confirmed there that my son is an amazing gift from God. She has ground to believe, and then the visits from the shepherds and the magi, and Simeon up on the Temple Mount, speaking of him like he's the Messiah, and she was convinced. The Bible says she treasured all of this stuff in her heart. When Jesus is, he's 12 years old, so 18 years ago, she can remember the day that Joseph and her realized, oh, we left Emmanuel back in Jerusalem. We better go back and find God with us. And so they find him on the Temple Mount, and he says, you should have known where I'd be. I've got to be about my father's business. And he carried on that kind of a conversation with them. So she's not asking for an errand, and she's not saying this. Hey, Jesus, would you do what you did last Shabbat when we ran out of macaroni and cheese? Would you make some more quickly? We won't tell any. She's asking him to do something that hasn't been seen yet, but she has this hope that he will do it. This is his first miracle. She probably, I think, certainly had the same view, the same exact view that most Jews did in her day, that Messiah, when he came, would work miracles, like Elijah worked miracles. Like Moses was used by God to do miracles. God was showing up. The heavens were pouring down. They were living under open heavens at that time. And in fact, the last, not the last prophet, but the prophet Micah, in chapter 7, verse 14 and 15, he says this, speaking of the Messiah who would be seen as a shepherd. Remember when Jesus said, I am the good shepherd? It says this, shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your heritage who dwell alone. He's going to mention locations. In a woodland, in the midst of Carmel up in the north. Let them feed as in Bashan and Gilead, two other places, as in the days of old. Be a shepherd to them. Now look at the next verse. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them wonders. When Messiah comes, he'll do miracles. So maybe Mary is leaning on that promise of God. Now there's some Jews, even to this day, still waiting for Messiah, that are kind of divided on whether or not Messiah, when he comes, will do miracles. Can we expect him to do miracles? I looked this up last night. You can find it yourself. online at kabod.org, but the question was, can miracles happen today? And from the Jewish perspective on this article, it said this: even if we want, or even if we admit that miracles happen, it's far more comfortable to consider them as past history. Don't you love that? If we could just say, no, they don't happen, it's part of history, then we don't have to worry about asking for one and being disappointed if it doesn't happen. Seems to be the idea. Miracles in the past don't present a personal challenge. They're just stories, right? But it is a very different story to say miracles can affect our lives today. Why? Because you get your hopes raised. Story goes on in this article, and he quotes from Maimonides. Maimonides, I've talked to you about him before, 11th or 12th century, a very highly respected rabbi. Listen to what he said about Messiah and miracles. One should not entertain the notion that the Messiah must work miracles and wonders, bring about new phenomena within the world, resurrect the dead, or perform other similar deeds. This is definitely not true, Maimonides said. But that's what he said one day. But when he wrote his thesis, which is his 13 principles on how Jews should live, here's what he said. He says, the last of his 13 principles of faith states the belief in the resurrection of the dead, which surely represents a drastic deviation from the natural order. Well, I would say that it does. I would say the resurrection of the dead is definitely a deviation, a drastic deviation from the natural order. And so the jury is still out today, and even among Christians. I know Christians who love Jesus with all their heart and love the Word and preach the gospel and live in grace. They just believe that miracles and signs and gifts of healing are a thing of the past, and God just doesn't do that anymore. I can't find any ground to believe that in the Scripture, though. And I don't want to rob either myself or you of the expectation that the God of miracles in the Old Testament is still the God of miracles today. Nothing has changed. And maybe he's waiting for us to call upon him, to approach him, and to believe him, and just to call out upon him in simple faith and ask him to do what he said he wants to do. I think Mary had no doubt that Messiah would work miracles, and maybe she's just saying to her son, could we start with one right here and right now? This would be a great place. It's not a life-altering problem here. Just we need more wine. She said, couldn't get Jesus? Now, we don't know. Maybe I'm inferring that because she just said, hey, we're out of wine. And then Jesus' strange response, hey, lady, not my problem. That's probably not exactly the way that it goes. I want to read this to you in two different versions. This is in the, this is in the Message version of the Bible. It's really more of a paraphrase. I want you to listen to this. Okay, here's the run of the story. When they started running low on wine at the wedding banquet, Jesus' mother told them, they're just about out of wine. And Jesus said, is that any of your business, mother, yours or mine? This isn't my time. Don't push me. Does that sound like Jesus talking to his mom? I think they missed it on this one. But then it says in verse 5, well, she went ahead anyway, telling the servants, whatever he tells you, do it. Now, let me read it to you, my favorite translation, the Jesus book, the Pigeon translation. It says, the Ohana, when tell Jesus and his guys for come too, so they went go to the wedding feast. And Mumbai, no more wine. And then Jesus' mother tell him, they no more wine, you know? And then Jesus say, hey, ma, that's not my job, you know? I love this. Not time yet for me for show the awesome stuff. That's a miracle. That's a miracle, the awesome stuff that you can't explain. And then verse 5, then his mother tell the worker guys, whatever my boy tell you guys for do, you do them. You do them. Oh, that is such good advice. Whatever he tells you to do, just do it. He's not saying, hey lady, it's not my problem. Here's the best translation of it that I found. Listen carefully. Jesus is saying to his mother, my dear woman. He said woman. It's not a term of disrespect. Remember again, from the cross, he looks down on her and says, woman, behold your son. And then he says to John, the writer of the gospel, take care of my mom. Behold your mother. Care for her. But my dear woman, here's how it translates. My dear woman, leave this to me. Leave this to me. Yes, he is her son. And yes, she is his mother, but they are not equals. This is God the Son, and their relationship is changing, and his mission has just begun. And just like any mother, just like any father, it is hard to watch your kids go off and do what they're called to do, isn't it? You want to keep strings attached, and I'm trying not to do that. I want to stay connected with them, but you got to let them fly. You got to let them run. Whatever it was, there was a problem. And Jesus says, look, my hour's not yet come. What he's saying is, I have to do this discreetly. And he does. Doesn't he do this so beautifully and discreetly? My hour's not yet come. It's not time for me to die as a sacrifice yet. He has to control his popularity. And so he'll walk away from crowds. I know very few preachers that'll walk away from a crowd or say anything that would make anybody leave, because you want to keep the seats full. And Jesus would say things that would make people run away in droves. And he wouldn't even stop to explain, well, let me tell you what that meant. Get down back here. He let them go if they were going to leave for any reason. He had to control the clock, so he would die on a specific day. Not at the beginning of that 3.5 years, at the end of it. But still, here he is. And he's faced with a problem. And it's this happy couple whom he probably knows. And you know, if Mary was the one that was contracted to provide for and cater for this wedding, you won't believe this. If she was contracted for it, the law said she could be sued if she didn't bring enough food and didn't bring enough wine or beverage. If she had fallen in or fallen down on her obligation, she could be sued. So maybe he is also going to do not just a blessing for the couple, but keep his mother out of trouble, and or at the very, very least, save her from embarrassment. And Mary's wonderful advice, oh, we need to live by that advice. Just do whatever he says to do. There's only 5 conversations that Mary has in the scripture. And the longest one's not even a conversation, it's a song that she sings when she sees Elizabeth. All the other ones are very brief exchanges, but this is the most profound thing this woman said. Do whatever Jesus tells you to do. Can we live by that? I mean, if Jesus tells you to do something, do it. If he says, trust me, trust him. If he says, follow me, follow him. If he says, stop that sin, go your way and sin no more, then drop it, even if it's your favorite sin. If Jesus says, come after me, then come after him. Learn of him. Grow in him. Go with him. Whatever he says to you, do it. That's great advice. So here we go. The heavens are open. And Jesus steps in with this first, I don't know if you call it a minor miracle. I'd say it's a pretty amazing miracle. But really, again, nobody's life would have been altered if he hadn't come through. But look at verse 6. Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 to 30 gallons of water apiece. The purification rites of the Jews. You had to wash in a certain way. As you approached a time of worship, you had to wash in a certain way to purify yourself to be clean enough to eat dinner. You had to wash your hands in 2 directions. First of all, you'd have the fingers pointing up and water poured over them that would drip off your wrist. And then you turn them over and it's poured over your wrist and it drips off your fingers. And some say you turn them back again. Feet had to be washed in a certain ceremonial way. And all the water in those stone water pots would be for that, for the purification rites. You could store water for drinking or other kind of washing in clay water pots, but the stone ones were for purification. They were either empty or partly empty. And then Jesus says in verse 7, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. Notice there's not a statement between verse 7 and 8 when he said, fill up the water pots, where Jesus said, oh, hang on, just fill them halfway to begin with, and I'll put in some wine concentrate and we'll mix it up and then we'll have good wine. He just stands and he doesn't pray. He doesn't even speak a blessing over it. There's no incantation. There's nothing that he says. He just says, fill it up, full, up to the brim. Okay, now pour some of it out and take it to the master of the feast. And so that's what they do. And when the master of the feast had tasted the wine, verse 9, it had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, every man at the beginning, another man like you, every groom Everyone who's throwing a party. Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. In other words, later in the party, when they don't know any better, we just bring the Red Mountain out, and we just, you know, pour that. We just, the junk wine. Why do I know that? Yeah, because I was a dumb young man. And that's all I could afford to drink if I couldn't steal it. And I remember being in a chugging contest. Oh, my gosh. And it was Red Mountain. That's all you need to know. That was terrible. And when the guests have well drunk, then they bring out the inferior. You've kept the best or the good wine until now. And the groom doesn't say a thing. Not a thing. But the master of the feast is saying, this is amazing stuff. I've never seen anything like this where you save the best for the very, very last. But he did. And then if we move right on to the comment, look at verse 11. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The master of ceremonies, he isn't saying, what an amazing miracle. He's just saying, great wine. In other words, not everybody knew what happened. Who knew? John is probably standing right there. The story was kind of an inner circle, but the impact of it, get this, the impact of it was his believers or followers believed in him. They started following him in faith that the claim that he made was a true claim. And that the claim that John the Baptist put upon him, Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, they followed him on that statement that John had made. But now they're finding out who they're following. He makes wine out of water without wine concentrate. He makes wine out of water. Who does that? And they believe in him. Powerful, powerful scene. And then they go on down to Capernaum. Look at verse 12. Verse 12 says this, and after this, he went down to Capernaum. He didn't sign his autograph on any napkins or togas. He just went down to Capernaum. He, his mother, his brothers, who by the way don't believe in him yet, they're not disciples, and his disciples. And they did not stay there many days. They're just out of town. But it's recorded, and we've got it. He did it. And his believers are following him. Do you know what happened when they got to Capernaum? I'm not sure, but I think, as I compare Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's another scene that happens in Capernaum that John doesn't talk about. It's the repeat call of the fishermen to follow him. Same fishermen started following him down at the Dead Sea. And now it's what, a week later maybe? And now they've gone back to their home area, the Galilee region, northern Galilee, and you see in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's gospel that he calls the fishermen to follow him. One day he's out walking by the Sea of Galilee, and he's ready to preach. And he sees Peter and Andrew and the fishermen mending their nets. They'd caught nothing all night long, but they're mending their nets. And so Jesus said, hey, could I use your boat for a pulpit, Peter? And Peter says, yeah, he knows him. He's met him. And so he pushes out from the shore a little bit, and Jesus goes to preaching. And at the end of the message, Jesus said, hey, let's go out and fish a little bit. And Peter says, there's nothing out there to catch. We were out all night long. And Jesus said, well, let's go. And it says, at his bidding, they went back out and they caught fish. Now, we're not studying Matthew, so I'll just leave it at that. But when they come in, Jesus says to the fishermen again, okay, leave your nets and follow me. Here's my question. Why did Jesus have to call them twice? Why did he have to call them twice? Well, here's another good question. Why does God have to repeat himself to us twice? Why does he have to say, come, no, I meant it, follow me now. And there's some of you sitting here, you started following him a long time ago, and maybe you're here, maybe you're new, maybe you've been here a long time, but now you're maybe at a point where you know there's something, you feel it like they say in your bosom, in your heart. God wants you. He's got something better for you than the life you're living. He's got hope and forgiveness and grace and peace and power, and he's calling you again. Why does he have to repeat himself to us? Well, because we're humans. Peter and Andrew and James and John and Philip and Nathanael, they just went back to what they knew. And now Jesus calls them again to follow him, and they follow him. And it's a remarkable thing, and that's where we're going the rest of our time in the Gospel of John, to watch this unfold. But very quickly, I got to answer the question that always comes up when you cover this passage. What about alcohol and Christians? What about wine? What's a Christian's approach to alcohol? Let me begin by telling you my approach for me and Joy. And Joy doesn't stand where I stand because I made her stand here. We don't drink. We don't drink alcohol. We don't drink beer. We don't drink any alcoholic beverage. And I have a very personal reason for that, because I watched it ruin my families. I watched it devastate my family. I watched it I hear the stories of it devastating my grandfather's family. My mom and dad drank, and I would never say they were stumbling alcoholics, but there was always, you know, beer, parties, there was other kind of drinks. And when I was a foolish young man in my teens, I drank a ton, and it never, ever, ever did me any good. And I did a lot of drugs, too, that I'm not proud of, and I don't boast in that, except to boast in Him for setting me free from that. Never had a what we would call good trip, ever, ever. And I've just decided I don't want to waste any more of my life on that. Now, it was always, for me, it was drunkenness, and it was taking drugs to get high. I didn't drink to enjoy any alcohol. I drank to get drunk. Now, let me say this. The Bible never has a flat-out prohibition on any alcohol, in any amount of alcohol. It doesn't say you should never, ever drink any kind of alcohol. But what does the Bible say about drunkenness? Over and over and over again. It's foolish. It says wine is a mocker. You know that basically means wine will make a fool out of you if you let it take control of you. Now, if you've got the freedom to have a glass of wine at dinner or to drink a beer at dinner, I'm not going to condemn you for that. But I would urge you, please don't let it take control of your life and ruin your life. My father had a hemorrhage at one point. We were living out here. He was with his my stepmother back in Ohio, and we got the call, serious health issue with your dad. He's been rushed to the hospital. And we went back there, and thank God they took care of it, and they got him steady. Went to the doctor, and he said, Vince, you got to stop drinking, and you got to stop smoking, and you got to stop now. And so my dad did. He stopped drinking immediately, never touched a drop of alcohol again, and I applaud him for that. He went to the doctor and he said, Doc, I understand why I shouldn't be drinking, because it thins out the blood. And he said, but I don't understand, you know, what does this have to do with smoking, or what does smoking have to do with this? And then the doctor said, well, Vince, smoking's not good for you. My dad got so angry with him that it wasn't a part of the diagnosis, that it was just his doctor imposing his feeling about nicotine on him. My dad walked out, bought a pack of cigarettes, and smoked until that took his life. And that's what took his life. But the story that most impacts me about my family was my grandpa. My grandpa Bob was the perfect grandpa. You all wish you had a grandpa like my grandpa Bob. He was the most amazing man. He was a hero bigger than life in my personal history. And he would show up with Neapolitan ice cream. And he'd be pulling chewing gum out of his pockets for all the kids. And he had time for us. And I loved Grandpa Bob. But that's all I knew of Grandpa Bob. My dad, however, and all of my uncles and aunts in the family, they knew their dad as the town alcoholic. He stumbled all over Urbana, Ohio, as a young man, as a young father and a husband. He'd come back from World War I, and maybe that's part of what he couldn't deal with. I don't know if it was my dad or an uncle or aunt, they remember walking to school and stepping over their father, who was in the gutter. But something happened in Grandpa Bob's life, and he became the grandpa that I knew. At some point, he went up to visit his daughter in New York, I think is when it happened, and he got involved in this group called AA around the time that Bill W. started it. Came back to Urbana, and he became the chairman or the sponsor or whatever of the Mad River chapter of Alcoholics Anonymous. And it changed his life. And the stories I have of what that was like before, and the respect I saw in all my aunts, uncles, and my daddy for my grandpa. Hearing that story it's enough for me to say, I don't want it. I don't. One of my friends says, you know, I've got the freedom, and I drink just as much alcohol as I want to. None. That's how much I drink. Now, I'm not going to condemn somebody that has a glass of wine. Just don't let it control your life. Don't let it become the story of your life. What a sad thing that would be, not just for you, but for your family as well. And leaders, if you're in leadership, don't give yourself to it. That will disqualify you from leading the people of God. If that becomes a center point of your life, don't flaunt your freedom. Refuse to give control of your life to any kind of a substance. Stand firm in your freedom. But I want to close with this. You can close your Bible up. I'm done. But I want to close with this exhortation. We've talked about what about alcohol. Here, this is a bigger question. What about the miraculous? What about signs and wonders and healings and miracles? Does God still do it today? Can we expect the God of the miraculous to still be the God of the miraculous today? And in answering that, let me ask these questions to you. Has Jesus changed? You can answer me if you want. Has Jesus changed? You know, the Bible says Jesus is the same. How long? Yesterday, today, and forever. He has not changed. He still does miracles. Has God changed? Of course not. Let's read. I am the Lord. I do not change. Therefore, you're not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Isn't that great? God says, the reason you're alive is because I haven't changed. I'm still merciful, O sons of Jacob. Well, then, are we beyond God's reach? He's good, but if we just sit out in a dark corner, he can't reach? Of course not. Isaiah 59, let's read. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from God. You know, as long as you embrace your sin and refuse to let God separate you from that and forgive you and cleanse you and set you free, then you'll have what you have. But as soon as you let go of it and turn to the God who loves you, you'll have freedom. Is my problem too hard for God? Last question. Of course it is not. Jeremiah 32:17. If you don't have this memorized, jot down the reference and memorize this one. And Jeremiah says, ah, Lord God, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. Read the last sentence with me. There is nothing too hard for you. Now I want you to think in your mind about something in your life right now that you desperately would like to have changed. You got it? It's probably what your mind went to right away. And I want you to say this with me, with that in mind. This is not too hard for you, God. Go ahead, say that. This thing is not too hard for you, God. By your great power and your outstretched arm, with God, nothing will be impossible. That's what the angel said to Mary that day. One last verse up here. It's Jeremiah 33:3. Here, I think, is why we don't see the miraculous. And I'm not talking about just miracles for miracles' sake. So you can get on the circuit and go tell your miracle story on every Christian talk show. But I'm talking about the miracles on behalf of the people that we love and we care about. And when we need God to show up. Maybe this is it. In Jeremiah 33:3, God says this, call to me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. And I will admit, there are times when I ask God and I'm asking him in faith and he doesn't do what I ask him to do. He does something better. And sometimes that's taking his beloved home to be with him. When we were praying with the Copes, when we were praying with the Pointers, my perfect will. Oh, you know what my perfect will was? Different than God's perfect will that day. But God says, call unto me and I'll answer you and show you what you cannot even imagine. So we live under these open heavens and God says, I am so ready to pour down a blessing upon you if you'll ask it and if you'll trust. So will we take the advice of Mary, that wonderful advice, and just do what he calls us to do and live the life he's allowed us to live and be agents of his kingdom right here where we are and call upon him, expecting great things from who? The God of love and the God of wisdom and the God who is good. The Bible says all those things, but he's also the God who is mighty. If he's just the wise God and not the mighty God, then he's just our guru. But he's the mighty God. Let's ask him for the grace maybe to handle what he's put on our plates today and ask him for the wisdom and direction for tomorrow. Amen. And with that, I'm done. Father God, Lord, I pray that you would hear our prayers even right now as we lift up to you, Lord, the requests for you to intervene, for you to open the heavens over us, Lord, and pour down a blessing that is perfectly according to your will, Lord. That you would be the God today that fixes what's broken in us and breaks what's bound up about us, Father, that you would push back those fears that keep us from growing and forgive us, Father, those sins that we've had such a hard time letting go of and restore us, Lord. We thank you for the truth that you love us in sending Jesus. And we ask you, Lord, just to pour out that blessing right now upon your people, right now, Father. Brothers and sisters, I want to ask you right now where you're seated, just talk to God about what you need him to do. Lift that request. And if you're doing great, if you're just having a wonderful, wonderful season in your life, somebody you know isn't, lift up their need before God right now. Just take a moment. You know, just let your voice be lifted to him right now. And at least a whisper or your mouth moving and forming those words and speak to him right now. And then we'll worship him together. Let him hear you. Maybe you got to say to him, Jesus, save me. Forgive me. Heal me. Use me. Fill me. Whatever it is. Oh, Father God. Fill me. Thank you for hearing our prayers, Lord. We feel the same way that David felt. We love you, Lord, because you hear our prayer and our supplication. Because you've inclined your ear to truly, deeply listen to us. And Lord, as we walk out of this place today with a reminder that you have opened your heavens over us through Christ, Father, help us to just to find ourselves day after day just looking up to you, Lord, with joy to thank you for the life you've given us. But Lord, answer those prayers today that you've heard. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together. Some of you need prayer today before you go home. And the prayer team is here, people who will stand in faith with you and boldly ask God to open his heavens over you. But will you leave here with the same God who has not changed. So let your voice be lifted to him when you encounter impossibilities and ask him to do the unexpected and ask him to come through for his glory. May he be glorified, right? Amen. Let's go glorify him together. Communion will be served over in the prayer room. The prayer team's here with you. God bless you and keep you and empower you and fill you with faith to keep following Jesus. God bless you.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.